really like that hymn. I used to call this hymn out all the time. I don't know if y'all noticed that, but I haven't in a while. Brother Tom noticed. It's one of my favorites, the Be Thou My Vision hymn, number 236. But since we haven't sung it in a while, I was really listening to the lyrics of that song. And I thought, you know, I didn't do this on purpose, but that's a great hymn for the new year, that we want the Lord to be our vision in the coming year. We want to see things from His perspective. We want to pray for His wisdom, which is seeing things from the perspective of the Lord. So I hope you'll all be encouraged to do that. I always like the new year. It's kind of like when you're in school. You have a new semester. Everything is fresh. You can just put all those bad grades behind you and try to get up the next morning and move ahead and kind of look at a new year that way. I'm not big on New Year's resolutions, mostly because I haven't been good at keeping them in the past. But I do want to bring your attention to a scripture that I think is appropriate for the new year. It's from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29:11 is a fairly popular, well-known verse of scripture. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. I think this is kind of a popular verse for people around the New Year. It's a great sentiment with an optimistic outlook. That's what we want, right? The best year ever. And God Himself is telling us that He has thoughts of peace for us and not evil. And He's going to give us an expected end, implying that it's a good end. I mean, if it's from the Lord, it's a good end. A good end to the coming year. Well, maybe that's what Jeremiah is writing about here. A good ending for you, for the year, or for some time in the future. But is that what he's really talking about here? Of course, the question really is that what the Lord's talking about here?
Right.
Because Jeremiah's just writing down what the Lord has given him through the Holy Spirit. We need to always remember that. I'll often do that, refer to Paul is writing here or Peter's writing here. And that's true. They were writing these books. But we need to remember that it's the Lord speaking through them. This is the Lord. This is God's word, the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is God speaking to us from his word. And first of all, when we read God's word, there are three important things to consider. Context, context, context. You know, it's just like they say in the real estate business, right? Location, location, location. Those are the only three important things when you're buying real estate. So what is the Lord talking about here in context? A lot of people love that verse. And they sometimes take it way out of context, sometimes only a little out of context. But let's see what the real context is, and then see if we can draw some lessons from it. So the first context that you look at when you're reading or studying scripture is the verse itself and the surrounding verses. That's the first context. Then you put that verse and surrounding verses in the context of the chapter and the book. That's the second context. Understanding who the book was written to, understanding what the whole chapter is talking about. And then the third context is you put that in the context of the whole Bible, because you can sometimes get confused if you take a verse out of context and say, well, this verse means this. But if you take it in the context of the chapter and the whole Bible, then you can understand that, well, that verse could be taken two or three different ways, but we're sure it's taken this one way because of the context. Because the Bible is completely consistent through and through. There are no contradictions in the Bible. You'll often hear people say, well, I don't believe in the Bible because there's all these contradictions. Well, that's just because of a misunderstanding on your part, not because there's actually any contradictions in the Word of God. Okay, so let's read this verse in context with the surrounding verses. So let's back up to verse 10, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good work toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Again, it says, for thus saith the Lord. This is God's word. And Jeremiah emphasizes this over and over, that this is the Lord speaking here, not me. This is the Lord speaking. So, after 70 years, God is going to visit somebody or somebodies and do good to them and return them to some place. Right? That's literally what the scripture says. So I'm going to shortcut this for us, and many of you know exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking about the captivity in Babylon, the children of Israel, when the Jews were captured in Jerusalem and carried away to Babylon in the 500s BC. It's about 500 years before Jesus was born. And God's saying here that after 70 years of captivity, I'm going to rescue you and return you to Jerusalem. And you may remember that part of the story of the captivity is told in the book of Daniel. Daniel and the three Hebrew children were kind of the elites in Jerusalem. Of course, the Babylonians wanted to get the good folks that could help them in their culture and society. And Daniel and the three Hebrew children were some of those who were carried away into captivity in Babylon. You know, the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into the fiery furnace. And when the guards looked, they saw four men in the furnace. I go, wait a minute, we only put three guys in there. What's going on? And who was in that fire with them? It was Jesus. It was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Word, capital W. And there's a great lesson in that, a whole bunch of sermons in that, that when you're going through the fires of this world, trials and temptations, sicknesses, heartache, all of those things, the Lord is there with you in the middle of the fire. He's not standing out saying, I'm going to hold your coat for you when you get done in there. He's in the fire with you, protecting you, caring for you, loving you. So there's a great lesson in that. That's just a little aside. So anyway, the Babylonians took away the best of the Jews at first, like Daniel and these and the high-level advisors, the kind of cultural elites, the intelligentsia, so to speak, because they wanted help. And these guys were smart and well-educated, but they were still captives in a foreign land. You know the story of Daniel. He rises to the highest ranks in their society, advising kings. But they're still captives in a foreign land. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the return of the Jews after 70 years. Remember, we've studied those books. They rebuilt the temple that Solomon had originally built. It's called the Second Temple. And that period lasted until the time of Christ, when Herod then did a big remodeling job on the temple. And that Second Temple was destroyed in 70 AD. About 40 years after Jesus was crucified, when the Romans captured and sacked Jerusalem. I think there's a couple of interesting things there. 40 years after Jesus was crucified, the temple was destroyed. I mean, Jesus told them, he predicted, he said, not one stone will be on top of another. You know, that's utter destruction, because you'll see sometimes see buildings that have been destroyed out here. And, you know, there's walls of bricks and everything here and here. Jesus said, not one stone will be upon another. They did a thorough job. But isn't that interesting, 40 years after Jesus, you know what the number 40 is in Scripture? It's a number of trial, testing. And so the Lord was long-suffering. He gave the Jews 40 years to repent one last time, and they didn't. So he allowed the Romans to destroy the temple. Well, anyway, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. That's the larger context of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet during that time. So let's go back to our scripture. Our opening verse is next. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So in context, Jesus is saying for his people, the Jews, even though they are captive, he has thoughts of peace for them and not evil. Isn't the Lord merciful? I mean, these disobedient Jews kept getting in and out of trouble the whole through the centuries, and the Lord allows them to be taken captive by the Babylonians, but he still is merciful. He has thoughts of peace towards them and not evil. That is our Lord and our God. What comfort that must have been for a people who'd been captured and carried away. I mean, imagine if the Russians or the Chinese came here and carried all of us away to China. That's what it's like. Imagine how we would feel. But the Lord has thoughts of peace and not evil to give you an expected end. That's hope, right? That's hope. That's the definition of hope, an expected end from the Lord. That's good news. So God had not forgotten them. This is one of the most wonderful verses in the Old Testament, I think. It shows the heart of God for his people. And you may be thinking right now, okay, that was a long time ago, the Babylonians, the Jews, and everything. But can you see how this applies to us, his people now, the heart of God for his people, that he has thoughts of peace for us and not evil? That's encouraging in a world, as Brother Michael was praying, that is sometimes a mess, the mess that we're dealing with here. But knowing that God has thoughts of peace for us, and not evil. He wants his people, the Jews, to have peace. He wants us to have peace. He wants them to live in peace. He wants us to live in peace. Pray for a peace, a quiet and peaceable life, Scripture says, and not suffer evil, and to give them an expected end. And that expected end in the immediate context here is the return to their homes in Jerusalem. Right. The expected end for us is what? That's right, go to heaven someday. We have an expected end. We're expecting it. And the Lord says it's okay for us to expect it because it's going to happen. It's hope. That's hope. That's not, you know, wishful thinking. It's an expected end. We can expect that the Lord is going to keep his promises to us. And that's what a comfort and hope that must have given those Jews in Babylon. And what a comfort and hope it gives us today. That we know that this is not it. So, now they might not be going home right away. God said 70 years. We might not be going home today either. But it will happen. Just because it's not now doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But the Jews there could give their children and grandchildren hope from God that they would be returning home. We can give our children and grandchildren that same hope today, that one day we'll all be going home. We'll all be together forever and ever. You know, there's a lot of talk about refugees in the news these days, has been for many, many years. You know, refugees coming from Central America, mostly the Honduras, where families and some Venezuela and some South American countries actually too, and they're trying to flee from terrible crime and poverty. And I do feel for these folks. I do. You know, if I was in their situation, I'd probably be trying to get out too. Folks are flooding into Mexico and the U.S., and I'm sure all of you have heard about this on the news. It was a big part of the last election cycle. They're coming here hoping for a better life. Most of them. You know, there are some bad apples there, and they get a lot of press. But a lot of these folks are just coming here for a better life. But really, most people just want to go home and live in peace. Isn't that what we all want? You know, when I'm away from North Georgia, I grew up here, native Atlantan. When I'm away from North Georgia and these rolling Appalachian hills and pine trees, I miss it. If I'm away, you know, for very long. I love New York City. Y'all know I love New York City. But when I'm there for a while, I miss home. And I get this warm feeling every time I fly back into the Atlanta airport. I don't like to open the windows on planes. I like to sleep. But when I know we're approaching Atlanta, I always lift the window because I love to see the trees of Atlanta. And I just love our rolling our rolling hills here. I see all those trees with the Atlanta and the Buckhead skylines, and I know I'm home. As much as I love New York, there's no place like home. There's a story about a couple of countries in the middle of Africa. One is the Central African Republic, or CAR, C-A-R, and the other is the Democratic Republic of Congo, or the DRC. Well, this has been a number of years ago, but back in 2013, because of terrible fighting and violence going on in CAR, in the CAR, the Central African Republic, hundreds of thousands of refugees fled to the DRC, walking miles and miles, arriving looking like skeletons, desperate for food and water. They stayed there for years until the fighting had stopped. And 6 or 7 years later, in November of 2019, some of the refugees were in a boat on the Ubangi River between CAR and the DNC. They were going home. Banjui, the capital city of CAR. And there was this excitement and happiness that you could just feel with the people on that boat. I've seen some of the video clips. And one was a woman named Guyane hugging her son and saying that she and her husband, Sergey, were so excited to return home. She said, "We heard there was peace now, and we prefer to return home to work for our country." Another man named Elaine, father of seven, falls to the ground and with tears says, "The president asked for all Central Africans to come back home. I am proud to be back home." So just imagine the joy and hope that these Jews in Babylon had when God said they were going home. There's no place like home. And we are pilgrims here. We know this is not our home, but one day we'll be going home.
Amen.
And the joy that that will bring. And so you can see that there's an immediate historical context of the scripture, but there's a larger context that applies to us when you look at the context of the whole scriptures and the hope we have in heaven someday. So let's continue with our scripture. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Do you think that just applies to the Jews in Babylon?
No.
No. It applies today for us. This is what we can do in the new year. Notice how the Lord puts us in perspective and emphasizes this. This is, the Lord could have given us any instructions here for something to do. And what did he tell us to do? This is pretty important. "Call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." After he's seen them safely home, God wants them to pray to him. We have a safety here in the church. This is a home for us. And we can pray and thank the Lord for this home. And some of you did today. And that's a wonderful thing for us to keep in our prayers in the coming year, is thank you for our church home. And please continue to bless us. And by the way, send more people. We want more people to love here. Pray that prayer, that the Lord will send us more people. I believe that if you have a home where the Lord likes to come and visit, then he'd like to send some of his children your way too. So let's pray for that. And God says if you do pray to him, he'll hear your prayers. He'll hear their prayers, the Jews coming from Babylon, and he'll hear our prayers as well. He wants them to seek him, and he will find them and bless them with peace and not evil. We should be seeking the Lord on a daily basis, getting to know him better through his word and through prayer to him. God has shown us his heart here for his people, and he wants our whole hearts too. That's what the Lord really wants. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants us to pray to him and seek him with our whole hearts. You know, remember, Jesus told us the same thing in the New Testament when somebody asked him what was the first commandment of all in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Isn't that seeking the Lord? Mm-hmm. That is. And with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. You know, the Lord teaches a wonderful lesson here. I think the fact is that if you follow the first commandment, if you actually follow the first commandment, you'll have to follow the second one. You'll love his people if you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants all of you, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we give all him, all of us, all of ourselves, not only does God get the glory for it, as he should, but it's also the best thing for us. It's a side benefit. We give God all the glory for our lives and for everything that he's done for us, and we get this great side benefit because that turns out to be the best life for us as well. It'll be our best life. And I will be found of you. That's great encouragement, isn't it? That if you're seeking the Lord, he says he'll be found. He's not going to hide from you. I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So you can see how that applies to the Jews, but it also applies to us. The Lord's people come from the four corners of the earth, and they'll be gathered up one day and be taken home with him. When the Jews pray to God and seek him, they will find. This isn't a maybe. This is an earnest expectation. It is a sure thing. You know, not maybe you'll find me. I hope if I, you know, look in the right places, if I do it right, if I try my hardest. No. The Lord says you will find him if you seek him. You don't have to figure out how to do it perfectly. Just seek the Lord and you'll find him. That is his promise. What a wonderful promise that is. What a blessing that can be in our lives today while we're waiting for the resurrection. Home to Jerusalem. Atlanta means a lot to me. I was born here, never lived anywhere else. Really can't imagine ever living anywhere else. I've always thought of myself as kind of boring that way. You know, I never really traveled and wanted to live different places. My children have, but I never actually wanted to leave here. Never did. But to the Jews, Jerusalem was more special than that. They saw it as their eternal home. It was where God had blessed them as a nation. It was where the very presence of God was in the temple. They wanted to be where God was. The glory days of David and Solomon, when it was probably the richest nation on earth back then. Now, we've talked about how rich Solomon was, richer than Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, and Mark Zuckerberg combined. I mean, he had a lot of gold. So the place was that literal presence of the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, where God met with man. And, of course, we don't have the temple anymore. God meets with you here. You are the temple of the presence of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that wonderful that we don't have to travel to Jerusalem or Mecca or wherever to meet with God? You can meet with God right here, right now, in your closet, on your knees in your bedroom, first thing in the morning. You can meet with God. He lives with you and in you. What a blessing. What a miracle that is. One of the reasons that it meant so much to the country of Israel when President Trump moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the true capital of Israel. That's why that meant so much to the Jews. It still means a lot to them. But God is promising to bring his people home. And the larger context of Jeremiah chapter 29 is that Jeremiah is writing this letter to the Jews in Babylon to give them hope. He's telling them that God is going to bless them. God's going to bring them home. God wants them to have a good end. God is going to give them a good end. And our opening scripture and the immediate context is from that letter. Let's look back at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Do you see how I'm studying Scripture as we go? First took that verse that almost everybody knows, and then added the verses around it, and now I'm looking at the chapter. You see how we're adding layers of context there and learning what this is really about? Just like Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Jews in Babylon, God's written a bunch of letters to us. They're right here. We just have to read them, and they're for us now, not just for the Jews. They were written to hundreds of years ago. They are for us now. You know, sometimes the context is not as obvious and straightforward as this, and we might have to winkle it out. And I have my pastor and elder friends that I call about, some of these gnarly scriptures, and that's okay. The Word of God is rich and deep, and it is profitable to study it and try to understand these things in context. I'll be glad to help you, and I mean, I've got Brother Marty on speed dial, so I can always get a good answer for you. I kid him about that. He's such a humble guy, he gets a little embarrassed when I tell him that. But anyway, but here Jeremiah tells us straight up, it's not hard to understand this context here. And God goes on to tell his people in verses 5 through 7 that even though he allowed them to be captured and carried away to Babylon, he wants them to build houses and plant gardens there. He wants them to live their lives. How does that apply to us? God has allowed this world, this beautiful world that he created, he did allow sin to enter into this world. And so now we're living in captivity of sin, even though we now are born again and have God's Spirit living in us and we can choose to do good or evil ourselves, we're still living in a sin-soaked world. And so, in a way, we're held captive here until the resurrection, just like they were held captive in Babylon. But he wants them to build houses, plant gardens, marry, have children. See, there's a blessing in the midst of this sense of where, I mean, I had the most wonderful time this week having my kids and grandkids at home. I call it happy chaos because it is. But what blessings we have with family and friends in this life. It's just the Lord, in the midst of this sin-soaked world, has given us so many blessings and so much good that we can enjoy in this life that he's given us here. And Jeremiah goes on. He says, and contribute to the peace of the city. So not only do you have your homes, plant gardens, you have your family, you marry, have children, but I want you to contribute to the peace of the city. This was a foreign city, but he wanted them to be a vibrant part of this culture and contribute. And even though you're in captivity, the Lord says, I'm going to bless you. Live in peace. Don't make trouble, and you'll have a good life there. Because remember, there was a whole generation of people that lived there and probably died, never saw Jerusalem again. So let's put this in the larger context of the book of Jeremiah and the whole Bible. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. Mm-hmm. He was the son of a priest from a small town in Judah. And God called him to be a prophet when he was about 20 years old. And he continued to be God's prophet the rest of his life. And the theme of the book of Jeremiah is judgment. I mean, this was God's judgment for the nation of Israel, allowing them to be taken away captive. God's judgment of his people, the Jews. And remember, God's judgment's always right. It's always righteous, even if it seems harsh to us. And you'll often hear people complain in this world that they don't believe in God because why would a good God allow so much evil and tragedy in the world? But look at how the Lord has blessed us in the midst of all this tragedy and sin and sickness and everything. But God's judgment is always right. God is judging sin in this world now. He is. That's why there's wars, and that's why families get in fights and stuff like that. The children of Israel had been disobedient for hundreds of years. The Lord had been patient, merciful, and they'd sometimes come back to him for a brief time, but they'd always fall away again. There's that falling away, and the Lord would get them back. He'd redeem them again. They'd fall away, and he'd redeem. And the story of the Old Testament is the story of redemption, of the falling away and him redeeming. And then there's the ultimate redemption in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, finally, God's patience had run out with the Jews, and he stopped protecting them, and in judgment gave them up to their enemies in Egypt, Assyria, and then finally Babylon. All this took place in the lifetime of Jeremiah. But remember, in the midst of this judgment of God against his people, there's a thread of grace and mercy that runs through the judgment. And we see this in our opening scripture, his thoughts of peace, not evil, towards his people. And this is the larger context of the Bible. From the time of Adam, Noah, the patriarchs, David and Solomon, God's children are always falling away in sin, and the Lord's always going and getting them and bringing them back and redeeming them. God shows his heart towards us that although we deserve his judgment and punishment, we always get mercy and grace and love too. God is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love and mercy and grace. And you can see how he balances those so perfectly. So that's the context, the verse and surrounding verses, the chapter, the book, and then the whole Bible. And since we know that God's word's infallible and completely consistent from book to book and as a whole, we know that this method of context always works. This is the way to study and understand God's word, especially if you start with a verse like I did, and then you want to say, well, you know what this verse means is this. You know, people will do that, and they'll take it completely out of context. Well, you have to see it in context and then the larger context. So now that we have this historical context of the scripture, how does it apply to us today? Or does it? Was it just for the Jews in Babylon? No. I believe that God gave us his word for all times. Amen. It's just as applicable to us today as it was back in the Old Testament days. We see this when Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture over and over again. Of course, it wasn't the Old Testament then, it was the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Often had a specific historical meaning, which we see, but then Jesus would expand it and applied it during his ministry. And he often quotes the Old Testament. Easy for Jesus to do and apply it. He's God. It's his word. He could apply it perfectly. He knows exactly what he's doing. Well, how about us? How do we apply it? Well, it is the preacher's job to try to take the scriptures in the context of the whole Bible and apply it for all of us today. And that's what I try to do. We can do it and get some truths from it if, and a big if, we find support for our point of view in scripture that we know applies it correctly. You can't just take it and apply it and say, this is what I think is the application of it. The scripture is of no private interpretation. There's a way to put it in context so that you can know exactly what it's teaching. So God had a plan for the Jews in Babylon with thoughts of peace and not evil, and an expected end that they would return to their home in Jerusalem. So the question is, does God have a plan for you? That's how this verse is often used. God has a plan for me, for my life. He has a specific plan for me and my life. Well, I think he does. It's a twofold plan that I think fits our scripture and is well supported by other scripture. The first plan and expected end is the church. The second is heaven. The promised land of Israel and Jerusalem is symbolic of the church in many ways. The children entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan. So when God says that he's going to give his people an expected end, one of those, I believe, is the church. The church was instituted by its head, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now we have to be careful there. That doesn't mean that he was giving the apostles to do just anything they wanted to build the church, but they were at a special blessing by the Holy Spirit to make decisions about how the church would be organized and how it would conduct worship. And we are supposed to follow the apostles' doctrine and practice and fellowship as they designed it. Jesus didn't... during his ministry, he didn't give them the office of deacon. Right. The early church did that. The apostles, as they were led by the Holy Spirit. But after the apostles had all died, the church was set. Right. And the way that we practice and the way that we worship was set. And that's the reason that we have a very simple worship practice. Because the New Testament church says that you pray, and you sing, and you preach. And that's what we try to do here. That's why we don't have a lot of things that the other churches do, because we want to try to follow the apostles' practice and doctrine as closely as we can. Okay, so Jesus says here that he'll build his church on the rock that he is the Son of the living God. That's the rock.
Right.
Is that statement that Peter made, that you're the Christ. That is the rock. That Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and we are the lively stones of the church. Jesus is the rock. Some people have said that Peter, which literally means stone, is the rock on which Jesus is establishing the church. But the whole context of that passage is, who do men say I am?
Right.
That's right, talking about Jesus. So what I'm really after in the passage, though, is the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is going to last forever as long as this earth is here. That's why this is a good home.
Mm-hmm.
You know, a lot of homes disappear. I do a lot of genealogy research with my family, and I've tried to look up some of the places that they've lived, and some of them are still there, but some of them aren't there. These homes here are temporary. They're all temporary. But the church here is not temporary. That the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And by the way, the church will continue. And the church is a gathering of the Lord's people. And that gathering one day will meet in heaven. So it will never, never end. We have to, I know that y'all have heard this before and you're well aware of it, we have to remember that the church is not a building. And I sometimes forget that myself because we refer to it, well, I'm going to the church. I'm going to church. But church is not a building. This one or any other, church is a gathering of the saints here on earth. It means a called out assembly. There are many gatherings, many churches meeting this morning, and these are the children of God who have identified with Christ through baptism and get together regularly to pray, sing songs, hear preaching, fellowship. And one day at the resurrection, that church will be the ultimate gathering of the children of God. Those who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and born again by the Spirit. One church living together and glorifying God forever and ever. From many churches, many local church assemblies, to one church in glory, when there is one gathering of all of his people forever and ever. So back to our scripture for a minute. God's expected end he has planned for us. Jesus has set up this a beautiful home and destination for us on earth, where we can come here and have peace. Just like he said, peace and not evil. The church, a place where we're family, among friends, a place where we should always be welcome, and that we should welcome others, no matter how long they've been away. You know, if somebody comes in and we haven't seen them for a couple of years, the last thing we want to say is, "Where have you been?" No, you hug them up and you tell them you're so glad to see them and make them feel welcome, home. Why would you want to be anywhere else on a Sunday? I just don't get it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Aren't these levels, don't you love these levels? So the Spirit lives in the temple of your body, and the Spirit, we pray, is here with us in our church home every Sunday, and the Lord's going to be with us in heaven forever and ever. Those different beautiful levels and layerings of Scripture. We're strangers and foreigners here. We're pilgrims. We don't belong here. We belong in the household of God, where Jesus is the chief cornerstone. There's that stone again. That's another reason I think Jesus was talking about himself when he said on this rock he would establish his church, because he is the chief cornerstone, not Peter. He's the chief cornerstone. Peter's one of those bricks, one of those lively stones that's built on the foundation of the, well, he was one of the apostles, so he's one of that foundation of the apostles. Not only is the church our home, but we are the home. We are the home. Each of us fitly framed together and are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we, the church, are supposed to be the house where the Lord lives when two or three are gathered in his name. He lives in us. You know, when God brought the Jews out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land of Israel and Jerusalem, it's like God bringing us out of the slavery of sin into the church to serve him instead of serving sin. Now, a while back I went to the funeral of an African-American man, father of a woman who works for my company, and I've been to several African-American funerals of friends and coworkers over the years. They use this phrase about the deceased that I really like. They call it a homegoing. I like that. A homegoing. Not a homecoming, but a homegoing. They're going home. That's a beautiful sentiment. Going home. They're going home. Going to their true home. That's where they belong with the Lord. And their homegoing is the last home they'll ever need. The last move. Any of you like moving? No, nobody does. I hate moving. Well, that'll be the last move you have to make. I'm so glad there's coming a time when there'll be no more moving. That's the expected end from God that we long for, that we're waiting in hope for. God has thoughts of peace and not evil for his children. And the expected end for them is the resurrection and heaven. Remember that when you hear somebody say, "Well, I just can't believe in a God who would allow all this evil in the world and all that kind of stuff." It says that God has thoughts of peace and not evil for his children. That's a hopeful end. One for which we have an earnest expectation. You know, there'll be no more strangers or pilgrims in heaven. Everybody in heaven belongs there.
Amen.
That'll be home. We'll all be home. That's God's plan for us and gives us a reason for hope and joy. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace, a really good book, and he tells the story in the book about a young girl who grew up in this idyllic town on a cherry orchard farm in a small Michigan town, and her parents are on the conservative side. They tend to get upset about her nose ring and the music that she listens to, the length of her skirts. They grounded her a few times, and she shouted that she hated them for it. If you've ever had a teenager, you understand. She gets so mad that she decides to run away one day. Well, she's only visited the big city of Detroit one time, but because of the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she thinks that's the last place her parents will look for her. Well, on her second day there, there's a man in a big fancy car, gives her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges for a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills to make her feel better. Better than she's ever felt before. She was right. Her parents have been keeping her from all the fun all these years. A good life continues for her for a month, 2 months, a year. Man with the big fancy car, she calls him the boss. He teaches her a few things that men like. And since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a luxury penthouse, orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives seem so boring to her now. She had a brief scare one time when she sees her picture on a milk carton saying, "Have you seen this child?" But now she has blonde hair, a lot of body piercings, wears a lot of makeup. She doesn't even look like that girl on the milk carton anymore. After a year, the first signs of illness appear. It's amazing how fast her boss turns mean. Before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns tricks, but they don't pay much anymore, just enough to support her drug habit. Well, when winter comes, she sleeps on a metal grate outside a department store to try and stay warm. Her cough gets worse. One night she lies awake, cold and afraid. Suddenly, everything about her life looks different than it did. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold, frightening city. And she begins to cry. She has no money. She's hungry, cold, and she needs a fix for her drug addiction. Something causes her to remember an image from her past, May, in her hometown, all the cherry trees blooming, her golden retriever running between the trees. "God," she says, why did I ever leave that place?" Pain stabs at her heart. She thinks, "My dog back home eats better than I do." She's sobbing now. She sees in a flash that more than anything in the world, she just wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls to her parents go to voicemail. She doesn't leave a message the first 2 calls. On the 3rd call, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and her hometown. And during that time, she sees the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and they miss the message? I mean, maybe she should have waited another day or so she could talk with them. And even if they are home, they've probably written her off for dead long ago. Her thoughts go back and forth between those worries and the speech that she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" Says the words over and over. She hadn't apologized to anybody in years. Well, when the bus finally rolls into the station in her hometown, the driver announces, 15 minutes for the stop, folks. That's all we have." And she nervously checks herself in a compact mirror, walks to the terminal not knowing what to expect. Not any one of 1,000 scenes that she's imagined in her mind. prepares her for what she sees. There in the bus terminal in her hometown at midnight is a group of about 40 brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, cousins, a grandmother and a great-grandmother. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers like it's New Year's Day. And taped across the wall is a banner that says, "Welcome Home." And out of the crowd comes her dad, and she stares at him through tears and begins her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry, I know." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. There's a banquet waiting for you at home. Well, we have a wonderful home in the church here. And someday we'll have a more wonderful home in heaven. Yes, God does have a plan for you. Thoughts of peace and not evil and an expected end. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." May the Lord bless you.
Amen.
Anyone have a selection?
173.
Stand if you'd like to as we sing number 173. Come join.